If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to that passage of Scripture that we read together this morning. And this morning I want to, in a way, focus on the subject of God's unchanging priority. We, as a church, in recent weeks have seen a number of significant events and changes in our life and ministry as a church. 10 days or so ago, we had a church meeting where we invited Lloyd Pritchard to join us for a short period of ministry in the next 6 months in order that he might be more fully prepared in his ministry and in order that we might benefit from the insights of a younger man and a man who has grown up in a different context from ourselves. And for those of you who have not yet heard, Lloyd has in fact accepted that invitation, and God willing, will join us during the middle of March. We've yet to agree finally a date, but we thank God for that. In the same meeting, we also recognized Paul Jenkins as a deacon of our church, and we will make a public recognition of Paul's ministry as part of our communion service this morning. With Paul, in effect, we are simply recognizing something that he has been doing for a number of years now. And these appointments are not simply adding workers to the church, but they have to be used so that we as a church continue to fulfill, to strengthen, to advance the priorities that God has given to us. And what are those priorities? Well, the great priority is the preaching of the gospel, sending the message out there that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Another priority that we have is that we are to see that God has given us another generation, and we are to consciously seek to prepare that generation so that, as the psalmist says, we might not only speak to our generation, but to our children's generation and the generation that comes beyond them. And God also has given to us gifts within the church, gifts that are not to be crushed, but gifts that are to be realized and that we are to use so that God's name might be honored and glorified among us. But every time we add somebody to the ministry of the church or add people to the membership of the church, just like a child coming into a family leads to adjustment and to a resetting of focuses, so we need to do exactly the same within the church. And I want that context to be in our mind now as we come to this passage of Scripture that we read this morning, Mark chapter 16. I want us to look at this chapter under three headings: a problem, a priority, and a promise. A problem, a priority, and a promise. Now, I mentioned to you one of the big problems with this passage of Scripture. People argue as to whether it should be a long chapter or a shorter chapter. But each of these sections are either recorded by other gospel writers or they are alluded to in the work of God in other parts of Scripture. And God was at work. The context of the story is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been arrested, he's been crucified, he has been buried. And in a way, his disciples, his followers, have been overwhelmed by grief and a lack of faith. But it is into this context that the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now, I've alluded to the problem that we might have, or theologians might have, with this passage. But I want to look at the passage this morning and to see the problems that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ had at this time. The first thing that I want us to see is Peter's problem. And this is in fact explained for us back in chapter 14, verses 26 to 31. And there we have Peter's denial. Verse 26 says to us, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he said, 'Emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." And we know for a fact that Peter, with all his exuberance, with all his passion to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he failed. He failed to keep his promise. He failed to maintain the commitment that he had made before God. God had called him. The Lord Jesus Christ had called him as a disciple. And Peter had left everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. When he had left the Sea of Galilee, he left his boats, he left the nets, in order that he might follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd made mistakes over the years. And yet here he is, the night of the betrayal. And he says, "No, Lord, I will not leave you. I will maintain my commitment. I love you, in effect, and nothing is going to come between us." But in the last section of chapter 14, verses 66 through to verse 72, we have the details of Peter's denial. And it ends with that very poignant and powerful verse. "And immediately the cock crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." The problem, or one of the problems for the church at this time, was that key people had not been able to keep their word. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't only Peter who failed, was it? As I said to you, in verse 31 of chapter 14, they all said that they would remain committed. And yet, what do we read in verse 15? Just such a small statement. "They all left him and fled." Often, the most powerful statements in life are not the long, lengthy statements, but those short statements that condense everything, that focus everything. They, the disciples, those who had lived and been taught and been supported and been encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ, they all, not just one of them, not just Judas, but they all left him, or as the AV says, forsook him, and fled. They didn't want anything to do with him. It wasn't just a problem. There were a number of problems. Personal commitment was wrecked, but theological understanding was also awry. We won't look at it now, but in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, Jesus met some of his disciples, and a couple of them walking down the road to Emmaus. And as Jesus talked with them, they said to him, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ knew the pain of dashed hopes, of misunderstood expectation, of unrealized expectations. They had thought that Jesus had come in as the Messiah. He was going to drive out the Romans. He was going to reestablish godly worship and to really raise again the kingdom of David, so that the world would acknowledge that the people of Israel, the people of the Jews, were in fact the people of God. Here they were, a people under occupation, oppressed by the Romans, and they were hoping for deliverance. And yet, the one that they thought would deliver them, the one that they thought would bring freedom, he had been arrested, he had been mocked, he had been humiliated, he had been flogged, he had been spat upon, he had been nailed to a cross, he had been buried. Apostles, disciples had failed. Their understanding was totally wrecked. And I can imagine them as they woke up the morning of the resurrection. In fact, even on the Saturday morning, they woke up. They would have said to themselves, who can we trust? Can we trust ourselves? Can God actually use us? Well, we all go through times like that, don't we? And we think, what hope is there? And this morning, having looked at the failure of the disciples, we don't find the solution in the disciples. We find the solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Jesus deal with these problems? Well, let's go back now to chapter 16. And we'll see how the risen Lord dealt with these problems. The first thing that I want to show you is in verse 5. That Jesus spoke to his disciples through a messenger. Initially, he didn't appear to his disciples, but he spoke through a messenger, one who had all the authority of God. Verse 5 says, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. God, throughout history, has chosen to use men, human beings, people who fail. Now here, it's likely that it was not a man, it's likely that it was an angel, and God has used angels. But the point is that there are times and God doesn't come to us directly, but he will use somebody else in our lives to encourage us, to remind us, to show us that even though we have failed, because that is what these people were confronting, they were confronting the fact that they thought that they could live a totally committed life to Christ. But no. They failed. So God sends a messenger. And the messenger reminds them of the words of Jesus. But the second thing that I want to show you by the way Jesus deals with this problem is that he maintained his original purpose. Yes, he'd been arrested. Yes, he had been totally humiliated and vilified. Yes, publicly it looked as though Everything was absolutely ruined. But what is the message that Jesus gives through this messenger? What is the message that Jesus gives to his disciples in the middle of this horrible problem? Verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. What is the point here? The point is that Jesus maintained his original purpose. The cross, the arrest, the humiliation, they were not unexpected. Jesus had said that these things were going to happen. They were part of God's purpose before Jesus had gone back to heaven. Again, back in chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus had said to his disciples, "But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." It's one of the last things that he said to his disciples. And here, after the resurrection, Jesus, through this messenger, is saying, "My plans are unaltered. We are going to carry on." We always face this dilemma, don't we? When there's a crisis, somebody dies, maybe there's an accident, there's been a big event arranged. What do we do? Do we cancel? Do we postpone? Do we change direction? Jesus says, "No. I knew that I was going to die. I came with that purpose. I knew that I was going to rise. I have risen. And I want you to maintain the focus that there always has been. The immediate focus is for us to get together again. For the risen Christ to meet his concerned disciples. And to be reminded of the great purposes of God." Jesus had said in chapter 14, verse 27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Make no mistake, friends. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ was a horrible experience. The denial by Peter was a painful experience. In a way, not so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew it was going to happen, but for Peter himself. "I have let down the one I love." The disciples, they'd all run away. But here, on the resurrection morning, the disciples began to understand that Christ's love is an ongoing love. It's a love that is not thwarted by our weaknesses. The whole point of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's love for us is that the ministry of Jesus, God's love, they find us in our mistakes, in our failures, in our sins. And yet, God is still willing to help. The disciples didn't need to be reminded that they had a problem. They didn't need to be reminded that they had failed. And in a way, this morning, there is nobody in this church, including the preacher, who needs anyone to remind us that we failed here. We didn't succeed there. We were overwhelmed there. We don't need to placard where we have failed to love and to trust our God. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, I don't say this flippantly, it's business as usual. I came with a purpose. I rose with the intention that the gospel should go to the end of the earth. And we're going to get on with that. They had a problem. But secondly, this passage shows us that there is a priority. And here we look at chapter 16 and verse 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ, having met with his disciples, having rebuked them and corrected them, he then says to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. What's Jesus doing? He's re-establishing the priorities. He doesn't make a big thing of what happened after the arrest and the denial and the crucifixion. The disciples knew they'd run away, but they had regrouped. Initially, they had regrouped in fear. John tells us in chapter 20 of his gospel that the day of the resurrection, they were in the upper room and they were locked in because of fear of the Jews. And they were there. They were afraid, but they knew that they could encourage one another, that they could be of help to one another. And it is so easy as Christians to emphasize the fact that we need one another. We do. And you know as well as I that I have said in the years of my ministry that the church is not just a place to go, but a community in which to grow. And we do need one another, but we are not to have a siege mentality. We're not to lock the doors and to say, oh, this hurts. I have failed. I have failed my God. Yes, we have done that. But Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. And when he meets them in Galilee, he says to them, look, the message is this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And in effect, Jesus is saying here, stop worrying about yourselves. Stop grieving over your failures. I have dealt with that by my death. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Stop looking inward and start looking out. Maintain the priorities that I have given to you. So often when we read Mark 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel, we read it as if it is a new commandment. As if Jesus is saying for the first time, go, go, go. He isn't. As I studied this, I realized, and I've lived under this word go as an imperative, as a command. I've lived under it for years. But in fact, what Jesus is doing here is actually reminding them of a commission that he had given in Mark 3, in Luke 6, and in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, it says, then these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go. They had already been sent. They had already been commissioned. Now think about that. That was 18 months, 2 years prior to this. Young, inexperienced, immature, unfinished disciples. Men who were taken up more with their authority and their skills than they were with the gospel. They were there at the beginning of their experience with Christ, at the beginning of their Christian journey. And Jesus has said, go, go and proclaim the gospel. In effect, what Jesus is saying here, it's not so much go for the first time, but he's saying, having gone, keep going. Having gone, keep going. The priority has not changed. The message is that there is a lost world out there. Initially, I sent you to the Jews, to the people of Israel. But now I am sending you to the ends of the earth. I'm sending you to all nations. You are not to be sitting down moping over a misunderstood message. Rather, you are to go out there with this glorious gospel that Paul referred to this morning when he was talking to the children, that Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And friends, this is to be the priority of our ministry. We're told here in verse 14 that Jesus had rebuked them. He did a similar thing on the road to Emmaus. He said this, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus doesn't simply come and put his arm around someone and say, "Oh, there you are, it'll be all right. Don't worry about it." He said, "No, you've lost sight of the perspectives. You've lost sight of the priorities. There is a lost world out there, and I've told you to go. The gospel, the good news, is to be preached to the ends of the earth." And that's explained in the next verse, and I will deal with that in my third point this morning. But if we want to worship God in all of his fullness, we will want to tell the whole world that Jesus came to save. We're not told a lot about heaven in the Gospels, but one thing we are told is that there is great rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. What is the greatest act of worship that we can offer to God? To sing some traditional Welsh hymn? No. To tell a lost sinner that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can be saved. And then for that lost sinner to repent and to believe. Because there is joy, there is worship, there is glory in the presence of God. Friends, the church had a problem. All of us have problems. But we are not to allow the problem to overwhelm us. We are to reset the priorities. This church exists that the gospel might be preached here in Peel, throughout Wales, in the UK, to the ends of the earth. And Jesus is saying that here. We've appointed men to positions in order that we might do all that we can to get this glorious gospel to the ends of the earth. If that's Ruderin or Pill, if it's Belen or Siam, if it's in this pulpit, or if it's behind a pushchair. Why do we exist as a church? To comfort one another? No, we're in a battle so that others might enjoy the comfort of Christ. There's a problem, there's a priority, but there is a promise. And the promise is here in verse 16. It's a double-sided promise. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This there is double-sided. There are two statements in this verse, addressed, in effect, to the same group of people who, depending on their response to the statement, will then become two different groups of people. The first statement, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus is speaking to those who, yes, like all of us, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that he has paid the price of your sin, if you are willing, as these early believers were, and as every Christian has down through history, to display your belief in baptism, you will be saved. Baptism will not save you, but it will show that you mean business with God. But the second group who are addressed here, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. They will be lost. Like Sammy in Paul's talk this morning, They will continue following their own ways, getting more and more trapped in the mud and in the darkness and the filth of this world, until eventually they will hear that awful statement, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We live in a day of standing orders and direct debits, don't we? And many of us pay our bills this way. And then every so often, the company, the utility, will send us a statement. You owe us X amount. But there's no need for you to worry. We will adjust the debit arrangement. Sometimes you will get that wonderful letter which says, we owe you X amount of pounds. Again, they'll still say to you, you don't need to worry about this. We will sort it out. If you've got any wisdom, if they owe you money, you'll get hold of it. And we have got that promise here. The Lord Jesus Christ has died to save sinners. It's a wonderful provision. It's a provision that we could never acquire or accumulate by our own strength. We've got an opt-in, opt-out situation. In order to be saved, you have to opt in. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be condemned, you have to do absolutely nothing. Just continue as you are. I don't say that lightly. I say it with great pain and great concern, because the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. On the day when God equipped the church to send this gospel to the ends of the earth, on the day of Pentecost, Peter concluded his biblical reading. It was probably a recitation. He would have known it by heart, but he finished it with this great statement, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is the message this morning, that this messenger, this mouthpiece of God, says to you that whoever, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he was successful. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us two things. It tells us that Jesus was not guilty of sin. If he had been guilty of sin, then death would have held him for eternity. It tells us a second thing. Because he was not guilty of sin, his death has satisfied the justice of God, and the price has been paid on behalf of others. Friends, this morning, it is vital, essential, non-negotiable. It is vital that if you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, then you have to do it today. Similarly, if you are serious about being saved, then you have to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing and being baptized. Believing and being baptized and living as a witness, going into all the world and preaching this good news. God is so concerned that we understand his care for us, that he's given us a written message in the Bible. He is so concerned that he has sent formal preachers in every generation of history. He is so concerned that throughout history, he has dispersed living examples of saved Christians throughout the entire world. There is a problem, but there's a priority. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And there is this glorious promise which is unchanging. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Let me ask you, friends, are you in a dilemma about what you should be doing at this point in your Christian life? The answer is here. Reset the priority of making Christ known and do not be hindered by the events of your own life or the events in the lives of others. And may God help us all to go forward with the crucified, buried, risen, ascended Saviour and glorify him forever. Amen. We take the sheet that was on the seat as you came in this morning, and we will sing together, I, the Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry, all who dwell in dark and sin, my hand will save. I, who made the stars at night, I will make their darkness bright. Who will bear my light to them? Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? Let's rise and sing.